Great to see all of you here this morning. What a joy and a privilege to be able to stand with and sing those songs together and worship the Lord and give honor to Him. It's a joy once again, too, to bring the Word of God to you. And I trust and pray that you'll be that God will be honored and that you will be blessed as we look at the Scriptures and continue our study of Galatians. Now, we mentioned before, Galatians was probably the earliest book or letter that Paul wrote. We don't know that for sure, but a lot of evidence seems to point to that. And Paul, on his first missionary journey, had gone up to Antioch of Pisidia, and he had gone to Iconium and Lystra and Derbe. And at Lystra, if you remember, he was stoned. As we said before, he climbed out from under the rock pile, and the very next day he was preaching in Derbe. And these churches were something very dear on Paul's heart at Galatia. And there were, as Mike referred to last week, and we've referred to all along, everywhere Paul went, the Judaizers, or these Gentile, he called them dogs in Philippians, were nipping at his heels, trying to undermine and undercut his gospel of grace with a message of law. And sometimes we think of law and perhaps its primary meaning in this particular epistle has to do with the Old Testament law as well as the ceremonial law. But it also, where it speaks, as we're going to see a little bit later, about law works, it could be more than that. It could be anything, any work that is added to the cross and resurrection of Jesus and what was accomplished there. To add something else for salvation by grace through faith in Christ plus nothing, to add something to that would be taking away from the grace of God. And so those are the issues that Paul dealt with. And we saw that the way the Judaizers tried to undercut Paul was, you know, three ways. One is, one of the issues in chapters 1 and 2, Paul deals with this, they had called into question his apostleship. And they had said, well, he's not really an apostle, and they tried to undermine his authority. And a couple of weeks ago, we went through how important it is to understand the authority of Paul, that his writings are scripture, and Peter affirms that in his epistle. And so in chapters 3 and 4, Paul has to correct their attacks on salvation by grace through faith alone, because they were adding circumcision to that. They were adding a law work to that. So 3 and 4 have to do with salvation. And 5 and 6, more with a big theological term, sanctification. That is, after you're saved, how do you live? And the Judaizers said, well, if you're a Christian now, you need to go back under the ceremonial law of Moses. You need to keep days and weeks and years. So those were the issues that he was dealing with. And so in chapters 1 and 2, he defends his authority. And we saw in chapters 3 and 4 that he's going to defend salvation. In chapters 5 and 6, he's going to defend sanctification. So that's a little background just to refresh your memory on the book. And we're in chapters 1 and 2 today, where Paul is still defending his authority. We saw in chapter 1 his independence, the independence of his message and his apostleship. In verse 1, he got it from men, not from God. In verse 12, it was by special revelation. And then in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, we saw the unity and harmony of his message and apostleship. And then in chapters, what we're going to look at today, verses 11 through 21, we're going to see the moral superiority of Paul's apostleship. And that may shock some of you when you hear that. But you would think that Paul, as somebody who kind of came a little bit later on the scene, and Peter, who was looked at as the chief of the apostles, Peter would be somebody who would sort of be guiding and helping Paul along. But when we look at this passage, we find it's just the opposite. Peter is the one who, once again, gets his eyes off the Lord, gets caught up in trying to please others and into actually what's called hypocrisy. And he's actually undermining the gospel of grace, which Peter understood and knew very, very well. And so because of that, Paul is the one who has to come along and guide and help Peter, who the Jews looked at as the chiefest of apostles, and rescue him out of this hypocritical, men-pleasing, legalistic snare that he had fallen into. So that's what we're going to look at today. And let's just turn to the book of Galatians with that little bit of background. And we're going to look at the subject today of legalism. And at Galatians chapter 1, or I'm sorry, Galatians chapter 2 and verse 11. Let's stand as we read the word. I know you've been up and down a little bit. But good for us to have a little bit of calisthenics this morning so we stay awake. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 11. When Paul came to Antioch, I'm sorry, we're already got it wrong here. When Peter came to Antioch, I, that's Paul, opposed him to his face because he was clearly wrong. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews, and I take it those were Jews that were up in Antioch all along, joined him in this hypocrisy so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, "You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? We who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners," and that's in quote, because the Jews looked at Gentiles, especially the Judaizers, as Gentile sinners, okay? Know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law, because by observing the law, no one will be justified. If while I seek to be justified in Christ, it becomes evident that we ourselves are sinners, does that mean Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, I prove that I am a lawbreaker. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life that I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness were gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time that we have as believers to gather together, a time where we can be here and read your word and spend time in the scriptures and sing praises and worship to you. And a little bit later, as we gather and feast together and have a meal, just as the early church did, and celebrate communion at that time today, Lord, just bless all of it, that we might be encouraged, that you would be glorified, that you would be honored, and that our hearts would be right before you and right before one another. We ask your blessing and just pray that we might be challenged, that we might be corrected, that we might be encouraged and inspired as we look at your word, your precious, holy word that you have given for us to live by. We just pray that you would just bless it, and we take it as the Lord Jesus could say, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Lord, speak your truth today, we pray, and humble our hearts before you. We ask your blessing in your name, Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Well, the book of Galatians, as we said, deals with legalism. And John Woods gave a definition of legalism that he got out of a book that I loaned him. He gave the book back to me, and I forgot where I put it. It was in my office upstairs. I found it this morning, but didn't have time to write that definition down. But just to kind of give you a thought about legalism, legalism is requiring that a person meet some standard of behavior before they meet God's approval or my approval. Legalism is requiring that a person meet some standard of behavior before they meet God's approval or my approval. And just kind of give you that as a little bit of background, because legalism, we might not think of it as a very big problem, but we're going to see that it is a huge issue. We might think that here at Community Bible Fellowship, where we're mostly mature believers, many of us here are, there's some that are newly saved and a wide variety, but that certainly we would never get pulled into legalism or led astray by legalism. After all, we've got just some wonderful people here, and the Word of God is taught. And what does that have to do with us today? But we're going to find out that in this encounter, as we've read, perhaps Peter, who was the chiefest of the apostles, and Barnabas, who was a church planter with Paul and had a gracious shepherding heart of encouragement, men like that got pulled into legalism. Now, if men like that could get pulled into legalism, nobody in this room compares to their stature. None of us here could say in some way, we're a little superior to those guys. It would never happen to us. It would never happen in this church. We would only be kidding ourselves and fooling ourselves if we came up with some kind of idea like that. Because I have seen once happy, joyful, vibrant fellowships literally destroyed by legalism. Legalism is an insidious, horrible, wretched thing that needs to be stood against. And the Apostle Paul in this section is going to valiantly stand for the truth of the gospel and call legalism what it is. We sometimes don't realize just how insidious this is. The flesh or human nature loves legalism. It makes me feel good about myself. Legalism leads to pride, whereas grace always leads to humility. If we went back and remember later on in the end of this book, Paul says the reason these guys want you to be circumcised is so they can glory or take pride or boast in your flesh. It was a pride thing. And legalism also leads to a critical spirit of others. Grace appreciates others for who they are in Christ and encourages them. The legalists were even critical of the Apostle Paul. So if you ever find yourself being criticized for standing for grace, don't feel bad. The great Apostle Paul was criticized for preaching and standing for grace. Someone has said that if the gospel is preached correctly, you may be accused of preaching something like cheap grace or something easy, because even Paul had that happen to him. Because we so much want to bring law in and mix sanctification with salvation, but they're separated. One has to do with, when I believe in Jesus Christ, God immediately justifies me. And I'm just as justified and righteous in His sight. The word justification means to declare righteous. And I am just as declared righteous in His sight at that moment as I ever will be. And nothing will ever, ever make me more righteous in God's sight than the moment I look to the cross and by faith say, Jesus died for me as my substitute. He took my place. He rose again for my justification, and I believe and I put my faith and trust in Him. I'm justified. I'm declared righteous. And there is no Christian in this room that is any more righteous in God's sight than another Christian. That's what the Word of God teaches. And so that's why this thing of legalism can be so subtle and so insidious. And even the legalists even criticized Paul and tried to undermine his apostleship. He had to deal with that in 2 Corinthians, and he has to deal with it here in Galatians. Spends two whole chapters defending his apostleship because of the critical spirit of the legalists. I was reading a little statement from Our Daily Bread and thought it was a little bit amusing. But back in the 1750s, when France and England were at war, a ship was sailed into the harbor in Quebec from England, where the French had a settlement. And there was a captain or admiral of the ship. His name was Admiral Phipps. And he was over this ship, and his orders from the British Parliament was, or the British king was, he was not to fire on the city until the ships bringing the troops came that were going to go ashore to land. But as he was sitting there on his ship waiting for the other ships to arrive with the troops, he could look on the shore through his glass and see this cathedral and all these statues of the saints. Now, we know that every believer is a saint. But as Admiral Phipps looked at those, and he had kind of a detest for Catholicism, and he didn't like that. So what he did is he couldn't resist, true story. So while he was waiting for the other ships to arrive, he fired on the statues of the saints. He fired on the saints, okay? And destroyed quite a few of them. But the end of the story was that when the land troops arrived, he was totally useless, because the history says he had used up all of his ammunition firing at the saints. And so while he did that, he had no more ammunition left for the real battle. And sometimes we, when we get into a legalistic spirit, we can start firing at the true saints. Not that Paul and John and Peter weren't saints, but you're every bit of a saint as they were. But we can be firing on the saints, and then when the real battle comes, we have no ammunition for the fight. So legalism, another thing about legalism that we see in this passage, is legalism always persecutes grace. Jesus, who was full of grace and truth, was persecuted by the legalists, Pharisees of his day, for eating with tax collectors and sinners. Paul was persecuted. In this epistle, he says in chapter 4, he talks about the son of the bondwoman, Hagar's son, Ishmael, persecutes the son of promise. So he says, at that time, the son of born in the ordinary way persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit. And it is the same now. And so if you stand for liberty, you will be persecuted by those who are legalistic. And that's a principle that you'll see all through the Word of God. Legalism always persecutes grace. We're just given sort of an overview of legalism throughout the whole book of Galatians and what it is first, and then we're going to break it down to what we just read. Another thing about legalism that Galatians tells us is legalism robs us of our joy. Paul says in verse 15 of chapter 4, "What has happened to all your joy?" What happened to that? And you'll find that I've seen when people get caught up in a legalistic system, maybe they're saved, they come into a church, they've had a horrible life, and they say to somebody there, "Give me the rules." And they see somebody else lives a certain way, and they try to live like that, and pretty soon the smile goes out of their face, and they frown, and they're very miserable. In fact, there was a story in Eastern Canada, I believe it was, where a pastor was late. He wanted to go to church to preach in the place where he was preaching, and the road was blocked, so he couldn't get through. And so he put on his ice skates. He lived up the river a ways, and he skated to church. This is a few years back, and he was met by some elders who saw him as he came in, and they were standing there with their arms folded as they saw him come off the ice with his skates and walk up to the church. And they said, "Pastor so-and-so, you're skating on the Lord's Day." And he said, "Well, it was the only way I could get here to preach. I had to skate." So they were kind of bewildered about that. And finally, one of them said, "Well, did you enjoy it?" And he said, "Well, no, not really." And they said, "Well, it's probably okay then." So legalism enslaves, it shrivels, it strangles growth in both individuals and churches. That happened at Galatia. And Paul feared even it was so bad that maybe he had labored in vain. And one other general statement about legalism, but is also borne out in Galatians, is legalism is a counterfeit to true godliness. Legalism is a counterfeit form of godliness. Colossians 2, 23 tells us these all have an appearance of wisdom, but they lack any value in restraining sensuality. Jesus was harder on the legalists than anybody else, and so was Paul. Paul stood alone in this passage against it in our chapter, and he valiantly contended for the truth of the gospel. Otherwise, we might not be eating any pork or bacon or ham today. This was a critical point where the truth of the gospel was at stake. And Paul, a man of courage, a man of God, even faced Peter down because he knew that Peter was in the wrong and that Peter knew better. Well, just a little look at our story, the first part that we read, to kind of get the narrative in verse 11, what we find out in 12 and 13, that Peter had come to visit Antioch. Peter was down there in Jerusalem. Paul had come down with Barnabas and told him of the work that was going on up there. Peter was excited about it. He knew that God said it was okay for Gentiles to hear the gospel. In Acts 11, he had seen the sheet come down from heaven, or Acts 10, in his vision. In Acts 11, he had defended that to all the apostles and said, you know, even while I was preaching to them, in the middle of sharing the gospel, the Holy Spirit came. And could we forbid water to those that had received the Holy Spirit like we had? They got saved like us. And God told me, what I call clean, don't you call unclean. And so Peter knew firsthand about Gentiles. So he comes up and he's so thrilled, I think we could picture it this way, and so happy to see these new believers. And he sits down at the love feast, like we're going to have in a few minutes. That's talking in faith, okay? And he just enjoys happy fellowship. And he eats the ham and the pork chops, and he's enjoying it, and everything is going wonderful. And there's very, very happy fellowship, because Peter knew that the middle wall of partition had been broken down through the cross. But then we find that certain men came from James, okay? And whether they said, we're from James, or I doubt that James sent them, because James understood when we look at chapter 15 about this. But they were of, we find a little bit later in verse 12, they were of the circumcision group, like those who were saying, unless you're circumcised and keep the law of Moses, you can't be saved. And we have circumcision groups today. It's not necessarily the same thing that Jews went, but other things that we say, unless this or unless that, you're not spiritual. And so what happened was these people came from James. They belonged to the circumcision group, and they set up a different table, and they ate there. They set up a spiritual table. We're the spiritual ones. We're the Jews. We don't eat with unclean Gentiles. And Peter, if you study it out carefully, the NIV is pretty clear on it, but if you look at the words, he gradually withdrew himself. He kind of slunk away from the Gentile table, and he moved over to the Jew table, and he was eating over there. And he was a hypocrite in doing that, because he had happily done the other, and he knew better. But now he's gotten pulled in, the great Apostle Peter, by these legalists who come along with this super spirituality thing, quote unquote, and he gets pulled into that. And then, not only that, but the other Jews who had once happily eaten with those Gentiles up there in Antioch, they get pulled into this crowd too. This is insidious. This is dangerous. This is destructive. So then what happens is, even Barnabas, this gracious encourager that John shared with us about last week, he gets pulled into this. See how subtle this is? This is evil, okay? And so Peter, the reason he did that was he was afraid, and he draws back. And the other Jews join in the hypocrisy, and Barnabas is led astray, and now the truth of the gospel is being undermined. We need to constantly be vigilant against this insidious, infectious disease. So let's look at some lessons we can see from this chapter that we've looked at today. And I want to put up just some points, and we're going to have to go through this quickly for the sake of time. Standing firm for the gospel was our title, okay? That, forgot to put that up there. So That's really what this is about, is Paul standing firm for the truth of the gospel. Okay, the first point we're going to look at in this section is legalism divides, separates, and isolates. It spoils happy fellowship. How do you think these Gentile Christians must have felt when they watched even Barnabas leave their table? Barnabas, who had witnessed to them. Barnabas, who had led them to the Lord. Barnabas, who had been such an encouragement. And now fallen into this wicked trap of legalism. And there he is. There are these Christians being shut out, being separated from, being isolated, totally dishonoring to God. And yet it seemed so spiritual. It seemed so right. And so legalism always divides, separates, and isolates. Peter withdrew from those who he fellowshipped and once enjoyed, and he moved to the spiritual table. And the unity was broken. The unity that Psalm says, how good and how pleasant it is. The unity that Paul wrote to the Ephesians and says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. That unity was destroyed. The middle wall of partition that had been broken down was being put up again. Someone has put it this way, it was like sewing up the veil that was rent through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is serious stuff. Peter was erecting a barrier that the cross had taken down. So legalism will always separate and isolate. It's an insidious thing. I know people that, you know, they get so legalistic, they can't hardly fellowship with anybody. Everybody has a problem. There's something wrong with this, and there's something wrong with that. And they stay home, and they're miserable. They show up for church on Sunday, but they don't act in any other activities because that's a gossip session, and this is a that, and this is the other thing. And they isolate themselves, and they miss out because of legalism. The second thing that we'll look at is that legalism causes fear and hypocrisy in the church. Proverbs 29:25 says, the fear of man brings a snare, but whoso putteth his trust in the Lord will be saved. Peter was afraid for his reputation. What if these guys go back to Jerusalem and somehow they undermine me? He lost his confidence in the Lord. He took his eyes off of Jesus in his service for him, and he looked at the waves and he started to sink. Even though he had been used so mightily at Pentecost, just because he was used then, does that mean that now he's completely changed? Yeah, he had a change and more power when the Holy Spirit was given. But he still had a flesh that was susceptible to the critics of others. And these hypocritical, pharisaical legalists, he bowed to those people. This is bad stuff. So God hasn't given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And lest any of you think that this is something that I'm beating you over the head with, I've experienced it. I know. My wife and I were a part of a fellowship one time where there were certain people. It was fairly legalistic, I would say. Some people prided themselves because they didn't have TVs and other people had TVs. Okay? But one of the things that the circumcision group and that particular fellowship did is they didn't believe in celebrating Christmas. Christmas was bad. Now, my wife came from a family where Christmas started in January. Her mom would start shopping, and usually when Christmas morning came, there would be a mountain of presents under the tree. And Christmas was a big deal. They went out and cut their own Christmas tree and all of those things. And so we got married, and we were in this fellowship, and one of the quote-unquote spiritual, godly, non-Christmas believers was coming over to our house with his wife. They were nice enough people, and we enjoyed fellowship with them. But all of a sudden, the thought came, what about the tree? Because we had our own Christmas tree. Karen wasn't going to, you know, give that up and marry me, you know. Christmas was part of the deal. So anyway, she knows that Ralph and Linda are really close coming in the car, and they've called us, and they're on their way, and she's looking at that tree and thinking about that coming, and finally she just grabs a tree and hauls it off into the bedroom and sticks it in a closet somewhere. I'm looking at the tinsel pieces on the floor and thinking, you know, be sure your sins will find you out. You know, it's a we try so hard sometimes to please the legalists, but I'm thankful for generally a joyful love and acceptance that we enjoy in this fellowship. I see Gerald and Pat at the door greeting people. I look a couple of weeks ago and I saw Caleb stand up here and read the Word of God. And now most of you didn't even notice he had these jeans on that had these little slit holes in them, you know. But you were all looking at his heart, okay? And I have slacks and somebody else here today has shorts, and I don't think any of you ever noticed those things, because legalism is always looking at externals, but grace is looking at the heart and the work of the Lord in the heart. And so I am just so thankful to be a part of a fellowship where people can love one another for who they are in Christ. And point to somebody and say, that person has been justified by the work of Christ on the cross. And if it's God that justifies, who is he who can condemn? So it's good that we can just be real and be ourselves. Robert Redford, he's an actor. I don't know anything about his spiritual well-being. But true story, he was in a lobby and a young lady came up and saw him and she said, are you the real Robert Redford? He's an actor, in case any of you don't know. And he said, only when I'm alone. Because all the rest of the time he was putting on a front. And legalism is often a cover-up for things that people have in their own lives. Karen and I worked with a girl at a camp one time that she had a mom who would send her off to school and make sure she buttoned her top button all the way up. And that's the way she went to church, with her top button all the way up so nobody would see part of her neck. And later it was found out that her mom was engaged secretly in a very immoral lifestyle. And the rules that she couldn't live by herself, she was trying to make her daughter live under. And many times legalism is a cover-up for hidden sin in our own life. The third point about legalism is legalism is a disease that is very contagious. We see that with, as we've already mentioned, Peter, the great apostle Peter, Barnabas, this gracious encourager. Suddenly the fruit of the Spirit isn't being seen in his life anymore. The love, joy, and peace, and long-suffering, and patience, and he's so excited about these Gentiles being saved and encouraging along, and it all switches, and he's caught up in this spiritual group at the spiritual table of the circumcision and these other Jews. It's contagious. That's why we always have to be careful. Like the Dr. Seuss book that says, a yawn is quite catchy, you see like a cough. It just takes one yawn to start other yawns off. Legalism is quite catchy, you see like a cough. It just takes one legalist to start other legalists off. One person comes in and he starts down a certain road and everyone else becomes infected by it. The fourth thing that I see in this passage, looking at it from a practical standpoint, is legalism leads away from the truth of the gospel. Verse 14, Paul says, when I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, he said, I said to Peter in front of them all. He confronts him in front of them all. Where it says, in line with the truth of the gospel, or in step with the truth of the gospel, it's a Greek word that's orthopedale. Okay? Ortho is where we get our word for orthopedics. Has to do with your walk. Okay? And pedale has to do with your foot. And literally, when I saw that your feet weren't walking straight in line with the gospel. Here's the gospel of grace. Salvation by grace. Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And instead of Peter sticking with that, although he knew it well, he veers off even to cave in to these people who were interested not just in forcing Jews to be circumcised. Peter withstood that okay. But when it came to the ceremonial diets and holidays, perhaps he got sucked into that. So he's living before these people with a ceremonial law, not walking straight. Legalism will lead you away from truth and a straight gospel. Legalism needs courageous Christians to stand against it. In chapter 5 and verse 1, King James, Paul says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty or freedom for which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again in the yoke of bondage. Or in the NIV, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by the yoke of slavery. It's a bondage. It's a yoke. And Paul stood boldly and confronted and contended for the truth of the gospel. Men throughout history. There was a man named John Huss. I don't know if any of you heard of him. You talk about the reformers. He was before Martin Luther. And he preached salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And they drug him out one day, and they put him in prison. He got pneumonia in prison. And while he was very sick with the pneumonia, high fever, they bring him out in the middle of that. And they ask him to recant, and he refuses. He stands firm for the faith of the gospel, and he says this. It's like a prophecy. You may kill me, but there's one coming after me that you won't be able to kill, and he's going to preach this. And people are going to listen. And he was talking about Martin Luther, who came and at the Diet of Worms stood firm for the faith of the gospel, the truth of the gospel. And men like John Knox, and women more in recent times like Amy Carmichael, and many men and women of God since have stood firm for the truth of the gospel. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Well, Peter says in verse, or Paul says in verse 15, and we'll get this doctrinal part here very quick. He says, we who are Jews by birth, and not, this is what the circumcision group would say about the rest of them, Gentile sinners. NIV has quotes, and I think that's right. Know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too, he's saying, we Jews too, we, just like the Gentiles, can be saved. He says, we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law, because by observing the law, no one will be justified. That's what Peter said at the Jerusalem Council. He said, have I received God's gift of salvation? I don't know where that one came from. Something's out of order there. There's the verse I'm looking for. We believe that it is through the grace of Jesus Christ that we can be saved, even as they. There you have Peter, a Jew, telling the Jews, we Jews can get saved just like the Gentiles. You would have thought he would have said, those Gentiles can get saved just like us. But in Acts 15, he says, no, we've got to get off Jewish ground and get saved by faith just like the Gentiles do. So, justification, and this is the first mention of it, as we mentioned, means to declare righteous. The very opposite of condemnation. If God has looked at every Christian in this room and he sees every one of us as completely justified by him, every one of us just as righteous as anyone else, then we can say, like Paul wrote in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those which are in Christ Jesus. An old hymn of the faith that I like in connection with that. The perfect righteousness of God is witnessed in the Savior's blood. 'Tis in the cross of Christ we trace his righteousness, yet wondrous grace. God could not pass the sinner by. His sin demands that he must die. Yet in the cross of Christ we see how God could save, yet righteous be. The sin alights on Jesus' head. 'Tis in his blood sin's debt is paid. Stern justice can demand no more, and mercy can dispense her store. The sinner who believes is free can say the Savior died for me, can point to the atoning blood and say, this made my peace with God. Not something you do. Not something that makes you more spiritual. This is the very first mention of justification, by the way, in Paul's earliest epistle. Probably his first mention in all of his epistles right here in this section. Verse 17 I want to share with you a little bit because it's a verse that most people don't understand. I wish I could spend an hour just on these few verses, but this is one I want to hit. He says, if we seek to be justified in Christ, if while we seek to be justified in Christ, it becomes evident that we ourselves are sinners, does this mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, I prove I am a lawbreaker. What does he mean by that? I've heard numerous interpretations, but studying it out, this is what I believe he means, and this is really, really heavy. I don't want to walk out of here a legalist after I hear this, because this is what he says. It's a paraphrase. If we cave in to the Judaizers and we declare that we were wrong to be walking in liberty and grace, then we were sinning when we were walking in liberty and grace, and therefore Jesus was promoting sin. God forbid! That's the emphasis. In other words, if these Jews of the circumcision group are right and we're wrong, then we were sinning when we started preaching grace, and we made Jesus a promoter of sin. Why? Because Jesus taught that all things were clean. Remember? He ushered in a new dispensation, a new period. He could say, it's not what you eat that defiles you. It's not what goes in, but it's what comes out. He taught that salvation were sinners simply believing or coming to him. Jesus said, if you come to him, he'll give us eternal life. No works. And Jesus had even said to Peter that what I've called clean, don't you call common. And so if Paul's saying, if while we were walking in liberty, we find out we were wrong, then Jesus is a promoter of sin. God forbid. I don't want to be someone who is a legalist because I'm making Jesus a sinner. That is strong and that is heavy. That is very, very heavy. Okay. So if the Judaizers were right, then Christ was wrong and a promoter of sin. That's what Paul is saying in verse 17 and 18. So he says, if I go back and build what I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. If I'm going to put up this middle wall of partition, sew up the veil, now I'm a transgressor to grace. I become a lawbreaker in that sense. Well, the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:25 tells us. And that's what the law did. It condemned me. It put a death sentence on me. But the amazing thing is that 2,000 years ago, I died. And you say, Tim, you weren't even alive 2,000 years ago. According to the scriptures, in Romans 6 and Romans 7 and this passage here, in Romans 5, Jesus was my representative at the cross. And when he went to the cross and died in my place as my substitute, I died as well. I died 2,000 years ago in the death of Jesus. But the good news is he came out in resurrection. And nevertheless, I live, and I'm here in flesh and body, I'm alive. But the life that I now live in the body, Paul says, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Not legalistic rules, not some kind of conforming to some strict person's opinion. You know, I don't think this is right in the church, and so pretty soon I adopt that, and that's not right either. And then all of a sudden, I'm separated from other believers. I've lost my joy. The unity is broken. I'm miserable. Churches shrivel. I shrivel. I'm not effective. Instead, I live by the power of the Spirit, and the fruit of the Spirit is seen in my life. Love, joy, peace. And so I can walk into church on Sunday, and there's Gerald Llewellyn with his hand out to greet me. And I look down from the balcony, and I watch Greg and Josh Lance walks up to him, and they both hug in the lobby. And I see the evidence of the Spirit of God. I say, I'm thankful for that. I hope we're never, ever crushed and burdened by a legalistic, insidious, infectious form of legalism in any way. And it's always there. I have it in my own life, where I start to look down on somebody. I become proud because I think I'm a better Christian than someone else. And I stop viewing them in all the righteousness of Jesus, and I start to view them from the point of my own self-righteousness. And that's sin, and that's wrong, and it's insidious, and it's infectious, and it shrivels, and it makes me ineffective as a believer. So, I'm glad I've been declared righteous. Spurgeon made one comment about rules. He said, "The more rules I make for myself, the more I find myself breaking them." I don't know if you've ever had that problem. Paul did. He said, "The things I want to do, I don't do, and the things I don't want to do, I end up doing." But he found out he was dead to the law, and he could live in the power of the resurrected life of Christ, a Spirit-filled life. That's Romans 8. I've got new desires. I have a new power to live that life. And everything that's happening is working together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to His purpose. And there's no more condemnation. I stand justified. It's God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Who can lay any charge? Who can lay any charge against God's elect? What a blessed place to be. I mean, it's amazing. Finally, legalism takes away from the power of the cross. That's the last verse. He says, "I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness were gained through the law, Christ died for nothing." Just as philosophy back in Corinthians chapter 1 that we saw emptied the cross of its power. Me doing something, what's the point of the cross? If somehow I could earn some favor with God by my own merit and what I do. Good works, we say it again, are not the root of salvation. They're the fruit of salvation. You know, in Romans, you get justification before God. In James, you get justification before men. As men look at your life, they ought to see a change in your life. But legalism takes away from the power of the cross. It makes me boast in myself and what I do. And here's how Paul ends this book. He's going to say, "May I never boast except," King James says, "God forbid that I should boast or glory, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world is crucified to me, and I unto the world." Well, I have three questions, if I can find them in closing, because somehow this is out of order here. But here's the first one. Have I received God's gift of salvation through faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone? Has there ever been a time when you received that? You knew that you personally accepted Christ? Jesus said, "As many as received Him," or John writes it, "as many as received Him," that is Jesus, "to them gave He the right or the power to become the children of God, even to them that believe on His name." Salvation is a free gift. Jesus paid it all. All I have to do is accept it by faith. And God, when He sees me do that, says, He's justified. I've declared Him righteous. And nothing will ever affect that declaration. I know practical sanctification is a different deal, and we're not talking about that this morning. We're talking about our position in Christ and what a joy it is to view one another in the position that Christ has placed us. The second thing that we might ask ourselves as we close, what legalistic tendencies are hindering me from and robbing my joy? Can I look at my life and say, you know, there's this attitude I have here toward this person. There's this self-righteousness that I've had in looking down on this other family in the church or this person's ministry or whatever. Am I a help or a hindrance? Am I standing in judgment, or am I rolling up my sleeves and getting to work? Am I shooting at the saints, or am I encouraging and embracing the saints? We want to be effective for the Lord Jesus. The time is short. We need to make the most of every opportunity. And finally, last of all, is my Christian life driven by rules or motivated by love? And I just say that because Paul said, "The life that I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." When I got married, in those wedding vows, I promised to be faithful to my wife. And I know that the Word of God says, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." And so if I say, okay, I've got to pick up some rules so I don't do that. I'm going to put some blinders on. When I walk down the street, I will never see another woman. I'll only go out after dark. Or, you know, I could make all kinds of rules about that. And they will never be nearly as effective as just simply falling in love with my wife. And if I fall in love with Jesus, if what he did for me at the cross grips my heart, that will cause me to run and live for him in a way that all the rules and regulations and restrictions never will. And I'll say, I want to please God. I want to obey his word. I don't want to walk in some kind of immoral behavior. I'll live to please him. The life which I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Let's pray. Father, we just ask your blessing on your word today. And as we move away from this passage that we've looked at, Lord, today, just search our hearts. And if there's someone here that has never come and received your gift of salvation, paid for at the cross, Lord Jesus, with nothing less than your very precious blood, Lord, may they do that today. And may they be able to say, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on his blessed name. And Lord, those of us that struggle from time to time with attitudes of superiority, some kind of spiritual eliteness that we may think somehow we've come into by things we do or don't do, Lord, just convict our hearts today by your Spirit and help us to realize the insidiousness and the evilness and the wickedness of that, something that actually takes away from the cross. And Lord, we just pray that we would walk out of here today as believers that love one another, that have a heart to live for you, not driven by rules, but motivated by love for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask it, we pray. Bless what we've had here today in the bread from your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
And why don't we stand this morning?